If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Luke this morning. You know, as an adult, I've never been one to get really charged up about the holidays. I really enjoy the holidays, especially Christmas, and I appreciate people like my wife that put a lot of emphasis on the holiday, but I'm not usually the one that's going to take the lead and make a big deal out of Christmas, especially the way it's observed by many in the world today. I'm not real comfortable with the world's celebration of this special holiday. And reflective of my approach to Christmas, I think, is the approach of our church. Typically, we take one Sunday, and the Sunday before Christmas, we focus on a Christmas message, and when that's done, we move on. And many of the more liturgical churches take several Sundays during this time we call the Advent season, and they will use many weeks to prepare and through stages, set up the Christmas celebration. But we've never done that. But if ever there was a year for an emphasis on our Christmas celebration at Grace Bible Church, it is this year. We're studying through Luke, and anywhere from chapter 1, verse 5, all the way chapter 2, verse 38, you can just about put your finger on a spot and start preaching, and that message is going to fit for Christmas. This section covers about 6 pages in my Bible, and we've been at it several weeks, and because we're going through Luke verse by verse, we'll probably still be studying the Christmas story well beyond Easter. We're going to be all over this Christmas story for a while, but what a privilege that we have to be digging into God's Word to learn about His plan to invade humanity and to bring salvation to mankind. Today we're going to be looking at Gabriel's words his words to Mary regarding the birth of Jesus. Next week, we're going to look at Gabriel's words regarding the virgin birth. So this week, as we focus on the child to be born, and next week, the virgin birth, what two more subjects or passages would be more appropriate to help us get ready for a God-honoring celebration of the birth of our Lord that'll happen here just in a couple of weeks? Verses 31 through 33 of Luke chapter 1 are Luke's record of the words of Gabriel to Mary concerning the son that she would have. Luke very likely heard these words directly from Mary herself. His emphasis in his introduction to this account in Luke chapter 1, the first 4 verses, is based on eyewitness accounts. And in his travels with Paul, Luke would have likely had several opportunities to spend time in Jerusalem. Luke very likely met, befriended, and personally interviewed Mary and obtained this account directly from her. These words from Gabriel are a succinct but powerful summary of the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these words, Gabriel is going to reveal the 3 most important aspects of Jesus' life and work. Gabriel reveals the duty of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, and the destiny of Jesus. And I love it when these things alliterate so easily from the standpoint of a preacher. They make it easy to preach and easy for you to hold on to and remember. But let's read these verses beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And we covered verse 31 in our last time, so we're just going to focus on the very end of verse 31 and move forward through verses 32 and 33 today. But beginning in verse 31, we read, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Let's begin by looking first at the duty of Jesus. The duty of this child was clearly indicated in the meaning of the name he was to be given. Verse 31 ends with the instruction from Gabriel to Mary that says, "You shall name him Jesus." The name Jesus means "the Lord is salvation." The Hebrew equivalent is Yeshua. We transliterate the word Joshua from that word Yeshua. And that word means Savior. The duty of this child is indicated in the name he was to be given. His name is a succinct summary of his life's mission. The divine purpose The divine duty for this child is that of Savior, Redeemer, and Deliverer. When Joseph learned of his betrothed wife's pregnancy, he was deeply troubled and pondering what his next step should be. He knew she was pregnant. He knew he was not the child's father. And during his struggle over this dilemma, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." There in Matthew 1:21, we see specifically what the name of the child is to be and why his name is to be Jesus, because his duty will be to save his people from their sins. The duty of this child was to be the Savior of mankind. His duty is revealed in the meaning of his name. What other name would be appropriate for one who was to be the Son of God? God is a saving God. Jesus is the exact representation of his Father. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And when we see Jesus as Savior, we are seeing God as a saving God. Jesus is God in the flesh. And his exalted duty, it is his exalted duty to save mankind, and he will be greatly exalted because of his obedience to carry out his duty faithfully. His primary mission, he said, was to seek and to save that which was lost. The saving work of Jesus is the central theme of the New Testament. His saving work is at the heart of the gospel message. His birth will be celebrated this Christmas, but lost in the celebration of his birth by most of the world is the purpose of his life. That purpose was the salvation and redemption of lost people. The Apostle Paul understood this duty of Christ, this focus of his life. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15 and said, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Christ issues the invitation to all to come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Matthew 11:28 tells us. Jesus recognized at the hour of his death, when his soul was troubled, when he would have preferred to be delivered from death on a cross, he acknowledged, "But for this purpose I came to this hour," John 12:27 says. Jesus knew his duty. He never turned from the right or to the left from the course ordained for him to walk. Because this was the duty of Jesus and Jesus alone, Peter would proclaim in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Paul recognized the singular message that to be delivered on his missionary journeys. And in Acts 12:20 or 13:23, in his first missionary journey, he says, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." So why did Gabriel reveal this first? Well, I think he revealed this first because this is of first importance. The exalted duty of Jesus was his priority. Other things were significant. His miracles were significant, but they saved no one. He healed many, but many who were healed were not necessarily redeemed. And healing without redemption and salvation is only of temporary value. His miracles were offered as proof of his divine nature, but they did not save. The redemptive work of Christ stands alone as the most important work ever accomplished. Among the greatest accomplishments of human history, nothing comes close to the redemptive saving work of Jesus Christ. Everything else pales in comparison to the work of Christ to bring salvation to man. The only thing that could possibly come close would be something else phenomenal, something else so fantastic and so magnificent, but something of that great could only have been accomplished by God Himself. Certainly nothing accomplished by man could ever compare. So as I thought about this and I wondered about other accomplishments, even of God, I thought, what compares in importance to the redemptive work of Christ? Next to salvation, in my mind, the greatest and most impressive and most phenomenal work, the most awe-inspiring work of God, is that of creation. The fact that God created all this universe from nothing in a literal 7-day period of time, as I believe it happened. And He did it with such precision and order, and He has sustained it perfectly for all these thousands of years. To me, that's an impressive accomplishment. And I think you would agree that creation is one of God's most important and impressive accomplishments. But what was more important? God's work of creation or God's work of salvation? Well, if God's future plans are any indication, I would have to say that redemption and salvation wins. God's future plans are to destroy all of creation. Peter tells us, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." 2 Peter 3:10 tells us, "The heavens and earth will be replaced with new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." 1 Peter 3:13 says, "Through God's work of creation we are made, but through God's work of salvation we are made righteous." By being made, we end up subjects of destruction. By being made righteous, we are made fit to dwell for eternity in the presence of God. The work of creation is impressive. The work of salvation is even more impressive and more important. The duty of Jesus, indicated by His name, was to bring salvation to mankind. Let's go on and see what else Gabriel tells us. I think what he tells us next describes the deity of Jesus. He said in verse 32, "He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Most High." John the Baptist was described by Gabriel, and it was said of him that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. It is said of Jesus, He will be great. Period. The Greek word translated great is megas. His greatness need not be qualified because His life would define greatness. There were no superlatives or adjectives in any human language sufficient or adequate to describe the man Jesus, His life, His power, His preeminence. Jesus would be so exalted in greatness. There's never been another creature, another being, another essence that comes close to His greatness. What word could you think of? What language could come up with a superlative adequate to describe the greatness of Jesus? That greatness was displayed prominently in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. His greatness was demonstrated repeatedly as He demonstrated power over nature by walking on water and speaking to the winds and waves, and they obeyed His command. He raised the dead. He healed everyone who was sick, no matter what was wrong with them. He multiplied food just by holding it in His hands. And then His most prominent display of greatness was seen in His victory over death. Does the word great really adequately convey this concept? Well, that's the word that Gabriel used. But there's another aspect of His greatness that can't be overlooked. Jesus told us what it takes to achieve greatness in the kingdom of heaven. He told His disciples in Luke 9:48, "For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." In Matthew 26:20, Jesus said, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." Greatness from God's perspective has nothing to do with greatness from man's perspective. We saw that in our study of John the Baptist and his greatness. Greatness is associated not with self-appreciation, but with self-denunciation. Paul explains the basis of the greatness of Jesus in Philippians 2. Beginning in verse 6, he said, "Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The greatness of Jesus is intrinsic to his very nature as God, and not derived from any source outside himself. Paul said of Jesus that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. If Jesus is far above all rule, far above all authority and all power and all dominion, he can only be one thing. He must be God. He is God. Gabriel's affirmation of the deity of Jesus is found in the words, Son of the Most High. He will be called the Son of the Most High. This title refers to his position as the supreme sovereign ruler of all. What we're dealing with here is this doctrine that we call the incarnation. We use that term to refer to the reality that God became flesh. And to me, the most fascinating and perplexing aspect of the whole plan of redemption is that of the incarnation. That God Himself would become a man baffles the mind. The incarnation doesn't make sense apart from the plan of redemption. Why would someone so exalted, so holy, so beautiful, so honored, so adored, so perfect, so genuinely worshiped, why would he leave all that to come to earth to become so low, so despised, so poor, so abused, so hated, so scorned, and so rejected? We preachers like to come up with illustrations that help people understand and hold on to the truths that we're trying to convey, that the Word of God conveys. The incarnation is so unfathomable that illustrations are impossible that capture the true essence of what God did in becoming a man. God is so much greater than us that there's nothing that adequately illustrates His becoming one of us. The vastness of His condescension is beyond our comprehension. The closest thing that I can think of would be the difference between a tiny little insignificant insect compared to a great man. But this is so far inadequate that it might not even be worth noting. But I'll try. Suppose I saw a colony of ants coming and going in and out of one of those tiny little dirt mounds that they make. I'm not talking about a big mound of those large red ants that you sometimes find. I'm talking about the tiny little, smallest little bitty ants and their little bitty mounds that are so small. Suppose I saw a bulldozer coming that was about to destroy this little ant colony and I wanted to warn them to flee. Well, the only way I could do that is if I found a way to become an ant. And if I could become one of those ants, I could deliver them the message of impending doom and destruction. But the only way this illustration comes close is not just if any man went to deliver the ants. If I were going to do it, I'd have to be qualified as the greatest of all men who ever lived. I'd have to be the one man in all of human history who was recognized as the king of all mankind. And then I'd have to be willing to abandon that lofty position among men and become one of those tiny, insignificant little ants. Then this exalted man would have to go and live among ants and deliver them the message, the warning, the hope. But even though this man tried to deliver that truth about the coming destruction, he would have to endure the ridicule, the rejection, and ultimately the shame of being killed by the very ants he went to save. This illustration gives us something to imagine, but it doesn't even come close to adequately describing the extent of the humiliation and the condescension of the divine Son of the Most High. I just want you to look back at these verses and try to picture the contrast that is conveyed in these words of Gabriel. Verse 31 says, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son." And verse 32 says, "He will be called the Son of the Most High." This baby is God. Almighty God became this baby named Jesus. There's none more exalted, but that exalted, the highest exalted being became not just a man, but a lowly bondservant serving men. From the highest of the exalted to the lowest of the depreciated. It's inconceivable. It's unbelievable. It's incomprehensible. But that's what Gabriel tells us. This baby will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. So we've now seen the duty of Jesus. We've seen Gabriel's description of the deity of Jesus. Now let's look at the destiny of Jesus. Gabriel said that, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Jesus would carry out his duty. He would prove his deity, and as a result, he would secure his exalted destiny. The clear emphasis of all messianic prophecies in the Bible is on the reign of the Lord Jesus. That's the emphasis. The destiny of Jesus Christ is to reign from his throne. His throne is the throne of his father David. This doesn't mean that David is his actual father. He is the son of God. But both Mary and Joseph were direct descendants of David. And as we'll learn later from the genealogy provided by Luke and confirmed by Matthew, these were direct descendants. His earthly parents were direct descendants. So the perspective of the Jews, if they had cared to look, would have been that Jesus was a direct descendant of David and thereby qualified to be recognized as their Messiah. They correctly anticipated from the prophecies that their Messiah would be from the descendants of David. And Gabriel affirms this fact by saying, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." The fact that Gabriel says he will reign over the house of Jacob forever is another statement given to demonstrate how Jesus was Israel's Messiah. Israel's rejection of her Messiah did not change God's ultimate plan. God will give the throne of David to Jesus, and Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever. More than that, his throne will be an eternal throne because his kingdom will have no end. Allow me to simply read to you some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus. And as you listen to these, listen to the emphasis of the eternal nature of this reign. Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Daniel prophesied, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Daniel's prophecy there in chapter 2, verse 44, was the days of those kings that he talks about. He'd just seen a prophecy where the Medo-Persian kingdom in which he was living would be followed by the rise of Greece and then the rise of Rome. And he's describing all the rise of these empires. And in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, referring to a different kingdom than those. A little later, Daniel would write in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel also prophesied later in chapter 7, verse 27. He said, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. We could read on and on in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the exalted destiny of Jesus. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, the words of Gabriel emphasize those aspects of Christ's earthly ministry yet to be fulfilled. At Christmas time, we look back, and there's more than enough in what lies behind to move us to worship our Lord. We worship Him for His incarnation, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His wonderful teaching, His marvelous miracles, His sacrificial death, His victorious resurrection and ascension into heaven. We also worship Him for His current ministry as He is the head of the church and as He intercedes for us in the presence of the Father. But there is much more to come. The day is coming when Jesus will realize His exalted destiny, and He will truly be exalted above all creation. He will be given the throne of His father David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. If we consider those prophecies of the Old Testament, and as we look at what Gabriel told us about Jesus, we find that some has been accomplished, but there's more to come. And if what lies behind is great, think about how wonderful the things will be that are yet to come. Only a small portion of these prophecies have been fulfilled, and the certainty that the remaining prophecies will be fulfilled comes from the fact that we've already seen a partial fulfillment. For instance, Isaiah 9:6 says, a child will be born to us. That was fulfilled. A son will be given to us. And that was fulfilled. But Isaiah goes on to say, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. But this has not yet happened. But it will. He also says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He is called those things now by those of us who know Him for who He is, but the day is coming when He will be called that by all those things by everyone who sees Him. And Isaiah says there will be no end of His government or of peace. These things have not yet been fulfilled, but they will. I think it's exciting to think about the future reign of Christ. He reigns now in a spiritual kingdom. There is a spiritual rule over all of us who are His that will last forever because salvation is forever. But there is also coming a future, literal, earthly kingdom. This literal, millennial kingdom will be followed by the final destruction of all evil and the passing away of the current heavens and earth, and the recreation of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But over it all, through it all, Jesus will rule eternally. His kingdom will truly have no end. You know, the worse things get in this world, the better the future looks, especially based on these promises of Gabriel, the promises of the Old Testament prophets. The exalted destiny of Jesus is to rule eternally over all His creation as the supreme Lord and Redeemer. His duty? To save. His deity? God became a man. Mind-boggling. But His destiny? To rule eternally. That's exciting. Let's make sure that Jesus remains the focus of our Christmas celebration in the weeks ahead. He truly is our exalted Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for the revelation of truth through Gabriel to Mary, and for Luke's account that helps us to understand what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, what we have received, what we see in Him. May our lives be forever changed by the truth. May we be encouraged by the hope that we have as followers of Christ. May we glorify Him in our celebration of His birth in the weeks ahead. May Your truth find a permanent home in our hearts. May we be encouraged and edified and equipped for our walk through the days ahead. It's in the precious name of our Lord we pray. Amen.